God will take care of you. Amen. Mark chapter 13 tonight is where we're going to be. Mark chapter 13, if you want to open your Bibles there. When you found your place, we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into God's Word tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father, that we can claim all the promises that you've given us in your word as our Father, one who loves us and who cares for us and will take care of us. Lord, you have promised as a Father to supply all of our needs, that you know the things that we need before we even ask, and you've invited us to come, bring all of our burdens and all of our needs to you, and we can lay them at your feet, and you will give counsel when it is needed, and wise counsel, and you will provide according to all of our needs. Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. There's no end to your resources, and may we then just rest in you as our Father and trust you with every need and every area of our life. We thank you for the promise that Jesus is coming again, and it could be even tonight before this service is over, before the night is done. We know that he could return at any time, and that is our blessed hope. It's the promise that we have, and Father, we know that when things get difficult, we can always look to the future and to know that there are better days ahead, that this too shall pass away, that all the problems, all the troubles, even all the battles that we face over sin in our lives and the desire to be pleasing unto you, and yet so many times we fail to do what we want to do. We thank you for your forgiveness, but we thank you that we know there's a day coming when all that will be over and done with, and we will live in complete righteousness and rejoicing together with one another and with you for all of eternity. We thank you for that. We ask you now, Father, to open your word to us. We pray that you would help us to take up the challenge of your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. In our Sunday evening services, we've been looking at some of the events in the life of Christ. We've been using the Gospel of Mark kind of as our guide for this. And we're coming now tonight to Mark chapter 13. And I want to finish up this particular study with this chapter. Not tonight. It'll take more than one message to get through the chapter. But when we get through this chapter, then we'll move on to other things in our Sunday night messages for now. But we noted previously that we're at the part of the life of Christ. We're in the last week of his life. It began with his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And the Bible tells us that when he came in on that day, he went to the temple and he looked around, and no doubt it wasn't just walk in, look around, and walk back out, but he walked in, he looked around, he observed the things that were going on. Then he went back to Bethany for the evening. On Monday, he returned to the temple, and as he's making his way over the Mount of Olives, Bethany is on the backside of the Mount of Olives, so he'd cross over the crest and then down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem into the temple. And so as he's heading in, making his way, he sees the fig tree and he's expecting figs and there are none, and so he curses it. That was the day, Monday was the day that he drove out the money changers out of the temple. Back again to Bethany on Tuesday, he returns again as they're making their way to the city of Jerusalem. The fig tree that he had cursed the day before now is withered and dead, and the disciples marvel at that. The Lord uses that to teach them about faith. But as he goes into the temple then on that Tuesday, he is challenged by a number of his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, religious leaders. One after another come to him with questions that he skillfully and wisely answers. And it was on that Tuesday that he noted the widow who gave her 2 mites. And it was also on that Tuesday that he denounced the religious leaders, the Matthew 23, the woes to all to the Pharisees. And then he ends that chapter, Matthew 23, as he's pronouncing the woe upon the Pharisees. Then he turns and pronounces a woe upon the entire city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in Matthew 23. Matter of fact, just keep your finger there, Mark 13. Go back to Matthew 23 And notice, because this is the context for what we're beginning to look at tonight. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 37, he says there, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The Lord is declaring that the day of grace for the nation of Israel as a nation, his presentation of himself as their Messiah, their opportunity to receive him as Messiah as a nation is over. He's going to walk out of the temple that day, and he says, "I'm not coming back to present myself as your Messiah again until I come in my second coming." Because they had rejected him, he rejected them. Now we know that that wasn't the end for the nation of Israel. There was a second opportunity, and many, many even today of God's people, the Jewish people, have come to faith in Christ. But by and large, they rejected him. As a nation, they've rejected him. And he was declaring judgment upon them because of their rejection of him. And that is the context of then what we come to in Mark chapter 13. Because if you'll notice in verse 1, if you go back to Mark chapter 13, as he went out of the temple, so he's made that declaration, the day is drawing to a close. He exits the temple. And as he's leaving, one of the disciples said to him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They comment on the magnificence of the temple. One writer said that Herod's temple was recognized as one of the architectural wonders of the Roman world. "Look at this temple, Lord, and look at these buildings. What manner of stones and what buildings are here?" One writer said, the Jewish historian Josephus said that some of the stones in Herod's temple, and that's what this temple is. It's if you remember in Old Testament history, when Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel led in rebuilding the temple, and then Herod came along and just made it even more magnificent. So it's referred to as Herod's temple. But some of the stones, it was said, were 37 and a half feet long. It's about half the length of this auditorium, okay? And 12 feet tall. So, I mean, these walls at the outside are 8 feet, and so you got to go up about halfway up before you get to 12 feet tall. And 18 feet thick. These are huge, massive stones. Look at, I mean, that's what they said. What manner of stones? Lord, look at this building, this magnificent building. Look at these stones that were used, how massive they are. And what buildings, because in addition to the temple proper, there's rooms on the Temple Mount. And so they're looking at this thing, the magnificence of it. And then Jesus makes this declaration, this amazing response to them in verse 2 when he says, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus says that the temple and all of its buildings would be completely destroyed. Now, it happened once before. The Babylonians, when they came and destroyed the city and the temple as well. But we know that as the Lord says that, he is looking forward to a day that is about 40 years distant, when in AD 70, Titus would lead the Roman armies into the city of Jerusalem. They would destroy the city and the temple. Again, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the temple and the city walls, except for a few towers, were so thoroughly dug up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. So thoroughly did they destroy the city and the temple. And so Jesus really predicts an event that is going to come that is the result of their rejection of him. Because they rejected him, he has rejected them. His judgment is going to fall upon them, and they would cease to be a nation for almost 2,000 years until May of 1948, when Israel was declared a nation again. But as he continues on his journey, and he goes up into the Mount of Olives, and again, crossing out through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, And he goes there and he sits on the Mount of Olives over against the temple. And Peter, James, and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? As he stops on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple and he sits down, then Peter, James, and John and Andrew come to him and ask him, when is all this going to happen? And what signs will indicate that the end is at hand? Because this is the way Matthew records it in Matthew 24 and verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So they're clearly, as they hear Jesus' declaration about what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, they're thinking of the end time. So, Lord, what do we look for that would indicate that the end is at hand? That the fulfillment of all things is coming and you're coming back. And when are these things going to be? I thought it was interesting that like many in our day, they wondered about the end times. What's going to happen? What's it going to be like? What are the signs that would indicate that? Even when Jesus was ascended back into heaven, as he was met with them on the Mount of Olives and he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, they asked him, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? They're still thinking in terms of, you know, the end, and this is what it's all about. And Lord, is this the time, or what is the time? And what are the signs that would indicate the time that is coming to a close? By the way, we often refer to this section of Scripture as the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord's going to teach them some things, and he's doing it on the Mount of Olives. So it's sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The picture that you're looking at there is from the Mount of Olives, and in modern times, the Islamic mosque is on the Temple Mount site. But that would have been the picture. That would have been the site that Jesus and the disciples would have had. And probably even, you know, it was later in the day, so dusk, and it may be that they would even see the city lit up, not like that, because those are electric lights, but, you know, lamps and things like that. They may have seen the city much like you're seeing the picture there on the Mount of Olives, looking back over the city of Jerusalem and seeing the temple, and that's where this event takes place. And so Jesus, beginning in verse 5, Jesus answers their question. He answered them, answering them began to say, we know his answers contained more fully in Matthew 24 and 25, but we're going to consign ourselves primarily to Mark's account, though we will make references to Matthew as we go along. But all of this pertains to, I believe, the entire period of the last days. There's some debate about the things that Jesus says and when are these things that he talks about, when are they going to happen? Now, some of them we know, and as we get into this, we'll see that some of them are very clearly the very end of this age, the end of the tribulation period. But I think the things that we're going to look at tonight as we look at these things that are the beginning, I think the Lord Jesus is telling things that will occur throughout the last days. Now, there are some, again, that want to confine these opening comments of Jesus to the first half of the tribulation period. And I think certainly these things will characterize the first half of the tribulation period. And you can take the account in Matthew 24 and you can compare it with the first of the seals in the book of Revelation. And there's similarities there that would suggest that what Jesus is saying is prophesying those things. But I don't think that we limit what he's saying to just the tribulation period, those 7 years of tribulation that are coming on the earth. I think Jesus is telling us things that are going to happen in the early part of this discussion, this teaching, things that will happen throughout the last days. And so tonight as we look at this, there is a warning that Jesus gave the disciples that is a warning for us today. And secondly, there is an admonition that Jesus gave the disciples that I think we desperately need in these days in which we live. And so as Jesus begins his teaching, he begins to say, and he's going to tell them some things, but I want to draw your attention to one statement that he makes in the midst of this early part of his teaching that I think helps us to understand what we're saying. He says in verse 8, that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. But notice this last phrase. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, you may be familiar with this, but the word sorrows there is a word that is often used of the labor pains when a woman is going to give birth. And if you can think about it that way, there is a birth. There is an end to it all. There's some, it's going somewhere. And all of this is leading to the end, to the coming of the Lord Jesus, to the judging of the world, to the establishment of His millennial kingdom, and then to the great white throne judgment and the establishing of His eternal kingdom. There is an end that is coming. But there are things that are going to occur that lead to the end that Jesus is talking about. He uses a term that can be used to describe labor pains. And the thing that you have to understand about that is labor pains increase in frequency and intensity as the time of birth draws near. So the things that Jesus says, these are things that are going to happen throughout the last days. But as you get towards the end of the last days, as you get towards the end, the conclusion of it all, they're going to increase in frequency and intensity. And certainly, again, we see that in the last 7 years of this age, the tribulation period. And even during that 7 years, these things increase in frequency and intensity. The last half of the tribulation period is going to be an awful time for the people that live on the earth. But the first 3.5 years are not going to be a picnic either. I believe based on, I don't have a specific verse to take you to tonight to back this up, but I think just from reading and studying the scripture, that I think the picture that we need to see and we need to understand is that even as we're drawing closer to that 7 year period, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse in the world. And then when the church is taken out and the restraint of the Holy Spirit is taken away, then it will really get bad. But I think it's going to get really bad before then. Not as bad as it will be during those 7 years, but I think it's going to get maybe worse than we really imagine that it could or would. I think that's a picture that is painted in Scripture. But, you know, I think this is throughout the last days. And then when you get to verse 14 of this chapter and Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation that is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then we know we're in the 70th week of Daniel. We're in the tribulation period and we're dealing with something that is strictly pertains to that time. And everything that we're looking at tonight will be a part of the tribulation, but I think it's not limited to that. I think it can characterize the age since the Lord Jesus departed the earth. And so as we look at this tonight and as we begin to dig into this, I want to just notice the warning that Jesus gives when he says in verse 5, take heed lest any man deceive you. The warning is don't be deceived. Because he said, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And by the way, if your Bible has italics, if you'll notice when he says, saying, I am Christ, and you'll notice the word Christ is in italics, that means it's not in the original, that the translator supplied it for understanding's sake. But if you leave that out, many will come saying, I am. And I am is a name for what? God. It's a name that God gave to Moses back in the Old Testament when he declared, you know, Moses said, who are you? And he said, I am. Many will come in my name. Many will come saying, I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm God. I am Him. And will deceive many. The amazing thing is that they will deceive people. Many will follow them. When you study history, the first such man who came was a man named Bar Kochba in the early 2nd century. It was said he was able to rally troops. He planned a general Jewish uprising against Rome. He experienced a few local victories and began to convince both the Jewish masses and some of the religious leaders that he was the Messiah, that he would deliver the Jews from the oppressive Roman rule. So even, you know, within just a few decades after Christ departed this life, there was one who stood up and said, I'm Messiah, and they began to follow him. Jesus said, you know, when I come in my name and you won't receive me, but another will come in my name and him you'll receive. And so this man, Bar Kochba, led an uprising, and he was hailed as a military expert and embraced as Messiah. And the revolt began in earnest in AD 135. John, the Apostle John, probably died in the 90s, so about 40 years after John's death, after the last of the apostles, but it was a disaster. Rome crushed the uprising. Over 500,000 Jews were slain, and hundreds of thousands more exiled. Jesus knew what was coming, and he didn't want his people, he didn't want his followers to be deceived. You think about the power of Satan to deceive. And even, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the one given to us, the anointing given to us, that we can know truth. And yet, it is possible, and we do know that it does happen sometimes, that even a believer can be deceived if he's not well grounded in the Word of God. It happens. There have been others. One article said that the most famous of all the false messiahs was a man named Shabbatai Zevi, who lived in the 1600s. By the way, to give you some perspective, the 1600s was the time when John Bunyan lived, when he was being imprisoned and wrote his Pilgrim's Progress and carried on his ministry. And so that kind of that time frame, there's this man, Zevi, who is proclaiming himself to be a messiah of the Jewish people. It was said that as his following grew, he began to perform miracles publicly, chanting the name of God, and eventually declared that he was the Messiah. And a few accepted his declaration of being Messiah. But over time, a variety of well-known Jewish leaders embraced his claims to be Messiah. And toward the end of his life, he was imprisoned by the Muslims, and he was given an ultimatum: be killed or convert to Islam. So he converted to Islam. And led thousands of his followers to do the same. But people were embracing him as the Messiah. You can go online and just type in, those who claim to be Messiah, whatever, and you can see a long list of people that have claimed to be Messiah over the years. But in more recent days, just bringing it maybe down a little bit more to where we live, because I don't think the admonition, "Take heed lest any man deceive you," is not just for the Jewish people, but it's for all of us. And I realize that this warning is not what most of us here tonight need most from this teaching, but I don't want to just brush over it. But in more recent days, we've seen men like Jim Jones and David Koresh who have led people astray by falsely claiming to be the Messiah. When these things were going on, I was watching some of this, but it is amazing to me the things that these men say and teach and the fact that people will follow them, that people will buy into this. People are hungry for something, for truth. They're hungry for something that will satisfy their soul. And when somebody like this comes along and claims to be the Messiah, claims to be God, claims to have the answers, many times these people will follow them because they're hungry. They're looking for something. They're looking for answers. Both of those men, if you read of their claims, they both at some point claimed to be Messiah, claimed to be God, and demanded the submission of their followers, and people gave in to that. Who will be the next? There will be, unless Jesus comes again soon. Of course, the Antichrist will be the ultimate false Messiah. But until the Antichrist comes on the scene, there will be others who will rise up and even perhaps another Jewish pretender to be the Messiah that the people of Israel will follow, although it does look like the way things are going that the next false Messiah to appear on the scene will be the Antichrist. But obviously we don't know for sure. But Jesus is warning them not to be deceived by those who are claiming to be the Messiah. And what we find when we dig further into this teaching of Jesus, he tells his disciples, when I come again, it's not going to be secret. When I come again, all the world will know, all the world will see. When Jesus comes to rapture the church, and we believe that that will take place before that 7 years of tribulation, that it will come upon the earth, because the tribulation is not about the church. It's about the nation of Israel. It's God's way of preparing them for the receiving of their Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again. So the rapture is secret in the sense that Jesus is not coming to earth. He's coming in the clouds. He'll remain in the sky. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and we'll be taken back to heaven, and we'll be there in heaven while those 7 years are occurring here on earth. But so the world will not see him when he comes to take out his church. Now, there will obviously be people who will suddenly disappear, and that's going to cause some questions. Although, how many will there actually be? How many true believers will there be when Jesus comes to rapture his church? That's a question. And there will be some explanation for what happened to all these people that disappeared. And it will satisfy the unbelievers that are left behind to go through that tribulation period. They'll accept the answers. And we do know that there will be some that will be saved. Many Jews will be saved during that time, and even some Gentiles during those 7 years of tribulation. But when Jesus comes at the end of that time, all the world will see and know that his coming, men don't need to be deceived by false messiahs, because these guys that come in as false messiahs, they come in kind of under the radar, and then they begin to build a following, and then at some point after they've got a following, then they declare themselves to be the Messiah. And Jesus said, it's not the way it's going to happen. When I come again, you'll know. The world will know. The world will see me when I come again. Amen. So, don't be deceived by those who would claim to be Messiah, would claim to be Christ, would claim to be me, but they are not. And so, again, I realize that for most of us here tonight, we've been well grounded in the Word. We're not going to be led astray by somebody who claims to be God or the Messiah or even a teacher sent by God, and they're teaching things that are not right, the kinds of things that a false Messiah would teach. So that is not so much an issue for us, but we need to be aware of it, and we need to be watching for people maybe that we know who are not as well grounded, that they not be deceived, that we might be able to help them at some point if we see someone who's maybe being led astray by one of these false teachers. But not only is there a warning not to be deceived, but there is a admonition not to be troubled. And I think this is where probably if we need this teaching, besides just understanding what Jesus is saying, I think we need this admonition, don't be troubled. Because this is the thing probably that we most deal with when we think about what Jesus is saying is going to be happening in the last days. When he says in verse 7, when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. And by the way, that word, that statement, be ye not troubled, that's a command. So I've called it an admonition, but really it's a command. He's not just suggesting don't be troubled. He's telling us don't allow these things, when you see these things happening, don't let it trouble you. And it's a strong word to be distressed. It can even be a cry of anguish. As a matter of fact, Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 as he's writing about false teachers and seeking to keep the church from being deceived by those who would be talking about the end times. And in 2 Thessalonians 2 and chapter 2, he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. It's the same word that Jesus used, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. But he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled. If you can think about it this way. If you ever doubted your salvation because and you thought maybe the rapture had occurred and you had missed out. If you ever went through that, there, and I think I've shared this with you before, there, you go out there on the web and there are people that talk about, I forget the term that they use, but basically they're saying that we heard the preaching about the rapture and it so scared us, and we were abused because we were scared to death because people were teaching about the rapture and we were afraid we might have missed it, and we were, you know, religiously abused. You know, if the preaching about the rapture caused you to think that you might have missed it or you might miss it, and that's a good thing, because if you're not saved, you will miss it. And if it stirs you up to consider and ultimately get saved, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But there are those that fuss about that. But But if you ever experienced that and the panic that would go along with that, if you ever thought that, you know, you missed the rapture, that's the word that Jesus is using here. And he's saying, these things are going to happen. I'm going to tell you some things that are going to happen. Don't let the fact that these things happen create within you that kind of panic and fear. So, again, these are things that are going to increase in frequency and intensity the closer we get to the end. And notice in verse 7 again, and this is why I say this, I think this is the entire age, because he says in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. But notice that last phrase, but the end is not yet. These things are going to happen, but the end, the culmination of it all, Jesus coming again to establish the millennial kingdom and bring this age to a close, this is not it. These are just the beginnings of sorrows. These are just the birth pangs that are going to lead to that. But this is not that yet. Okay? So these things are going to happen, but it doesn't mean that the end, Jesus coming again and ending this age and establishing his middle kingdom, is yet. When we get further along again, then we get to the end. But so what are the things that Jesus says might trouble us in these times? Well, again, in verse 7, he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled. So one of the things that we could, if we think about what's going on, we could be troubled. We could even find ourselves anxious, worried, fearful, is just the fact of wars. It's been noted that in over 3,100 years of recorded history, only 286 have been free from war. And 8,000 trees have been broken during those 3,100 years. And I put a note here in my notes. Only 286 have been free from war and that we know of. Because I would question even that number. And how you might define war. There have been, I don't think there's probably never been a year that was free from some kind of conflict. And how many trees have been broken? 8,000 that were recorded, but how many that you didn't hear about? And you think about even in our own days, and I realize some of this occurred before, but we think about, there was the Civil War in America. And then there was the Spanish-American War and the Great War, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War. In that same time period, there was the Boer War in South Africa, and there was the Boxer Rebellion in China back in the early 1900s. And, you know, on and on we could go. Today, there's Ukraine, and there's the war in Israel with Hamas. And so on and on we could go. All these things, Jesus said, these are going to happen. Matter of fact, he says in verse 7, such things must needs be. These things are going to happen. It's the nature of sinful man to have conflict. In fact, I was reminded of what David, or the psalmist wrote, I don't know if it was David, but the psalmist wrote in the 120th Psalm, one of the pilgrim psalms, where he's talking about the psalms the pilgrims sang, the Jewish people sang as they were coming for the feasts in Jerusalem. And he said, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak there for war. And the psalmist he's looking forward to going to Jerusalem and gathering with God's people because he says, I'm out here in the world and I dwell among all these people. I just want to enjoy some peace, but all they want is war. And I realize when Jesus is talking about war, he's talking about literal war, but you know, you may live with war. You may, at work, it may be like a war zone. It may even be like war in your home or in your family, your extended family, and we don't get along and there's conflict and I just want peace. But yet, the other people, they just want war. There are some people that just, it seems like they're not happy unless there's something, conflict going on. But Jesus said, you know, these things are going to happen. You just expect it. It's life living under a sin-cursed earth, living among sinful men. These things are going to happen. Not only is there wars and rumors of wars, but verse 8, nation shall rise against nation. The word that's translated nation there is the word ethnos. It could there speak of racial conflict, that there will be race wars that will take place. There's been that in America. You know, just things that I thought about it in my limited knowledge. And then looking in 1964, there was a 3-day riot in Rochester, New York. In 1965, the Watts riots began in Los Angeles. There was a six-day riot in New York City and Harlem. As many as 4,000 people were involved in that following the shooting of a young black man. In Philadelphia, there was a three-day riot following the arrest of a black couple who had gotten into a scuffle with police. A three-day riot occurred in Chicago when a black woman attempting to shoplift alcohol was attacked by the store owner, and crowds gathered to protest. And, of course, there were the riots surrounding the beating and arrest of Rodney King in Los Angeles and the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, and just on and on. Nation against nation, ethnos against ethnic conflict that would take place. And again, Jesus said, these things must be, these things are going to happen. It's happened in other parts of the world. In the 1970s, it was estimated between 1.7 and 1.9 million Cambodians were killed by Pol Pot and the Khmer regime. In July of 1994, in Rwanda, in a period of about 100 days, Hutus killed 500,000 to 800,000 Tutsis, ethnic conflict. And on we could go. And Jesus said, these things are going to happen. In these last days, these things are going to happen. You're going to hear about it. You may experience it, but you're going to see it. You're going to know what's going on. And not only is there ethnic conflict, but then kingdom will rise against kingdom. Nations against nations. And then he says there'll be earthquakes in diverse places, in various places. And again, you can go online and look at all the different earthquakes. I found one site that noted, that gave the notable earthquakes of the past 100 years, and one in 1920, and one in 1952, and 1960, 1964, 1976, and 2004, 2010, 2011. And, you know, many of those have occurred in our lifetime, and we heard about them, and these things have happened. It does seem like, and it may just be because we now have 24-hour news cycles, that we're hearing about more and more of these kinds of things. We're hearing about these storms, and we're hearing about earthquakes and things that are going on. And it does seem like they're increasing in frequency, if not intensity. And Jesus spoke about famines. Famines have occurred again, throughout the 20th century. In 1930, there was a famine in Ukraine. 1940s in Bengal. In 1950s in China. In the 1970s, Bangladesh, Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. And on again we could go. But Jesus said these things are going to happen. And then in verse 8, he also mentioned troubles. Not only nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and earthquakes in various places, and famines, but also troubles, which is a word that speaks of disturbances, and I think we could even understand mob violence. So that, again, the things that we've been seeing going on in America in recent days are just the fulfillment of things that Jesus was talking about as he talked to his disciples 2,000 years ago and said, this is what the last days are going to be like. These things are going to happen. These are the beginning of sorrows. They're going to happen, and they're going to be more frequent as we get closer to the end of the age, and even they're going to intensify as we get closer to the end of the age. And so you need to expect this, but again, going back to the command is don't be troubled. Don't let all this upset you. Don't be frightened by it. Don't become anxious because of it. This is going to happen. But, you know, the thing that I think we need to remind ourselves of tonight that will help us not to be troubled, because we can be. I mean, especially as we look at what's going on in our nation, and we're seeing the violence increase and conflict increase, and we've seen earthquakes and other things that have gone on, and we can then be afraid, you know, what's going to happen to us? What is out there for us? And I would remind us tonight that Jesus said these things are going to happen. And how could he say that? Because he knew. And how could he know? Because he's in control. Amen. Now, he allows sinful men to do sinful things. He allows Satan to have a certain amount of freedom. You know, he's, I think it's in Pilgrim's Progress, where the lion is chained. The pilgrim doesn't at first understand that. He encounters the lion, and he's scared, but the lion is on a chain. He can go so far but no further. If you've ever maybe walked by a dog in somebody's yard and at first it frightened you and the first thing you do is look, is that dog free to run around or is he chained up? Has he got on a leash, whatever? And if there's a chain or a rope or something, you know, I'm not quite as nervous because, I mean, he could maybe break it, but at least there's a restraint there. I can probably go by and I'm safe. Satan is on a chain. He can only go so far. He can only do what God allows him to do. And the Lord will allow him a lot of latitude, and in that last 7 years, a lot of latitude. But I think the thing that we need to walk away from in thinking about this is Jesus predicted it because he knows he's in control. He's telling us what to expect. We're seeing these things happen, and that should not trouble us. It should encourage us. And instead of being afraid, it should cause us to praise our God. Because, Lord, it's amazing. You predicted it, and it's happening just like you said. What an amazing God. And yet, that's just who our God is. And so, there is the warning that I think we're safe, but let's not get self-confident. Let's make sure we're grounded in the Word of God and that we are not led astray, even by one who may not go as far as claiming to be the Messiah, but who might be teaching another doctrine. Even as I think it was Paul who said that men will come in teaching false doctrine to draw away disciples after themselves. It's not about teaching people the ways of God. It's about getting people to follow me. And many will be deceived. Don't be deceived. But don't be troubled when you see these things happening. This is what will characterize the last days. But there will come a time when Jesus will come again and take his church out. And there will come a time when Jesus will come again and bring it all to a close and establish a reign of righteousness and an eternal kingdom. And we rejoice in that. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the prophetic portions of your word because they do give us at least a glimpse of things to come. And Father, we know that prophecy is not there just to inform us, but to challenge us to be ready. And Lord, may we take to heart the admonitions that we have considered tonight, and then continue to teach us as we dig deeper into this passage and this teaching of the Lord Jesus many years ago and its relevance for us today. May we be ready when the Lord Jesus comes, and may we be anticipating his coming. And may we not fear, be troubled in the meantime, but resting in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.